Good morning and howdy, howdy, howdy. Everybody in this world needs kindness. Everybody in this world needs love. As a matter of fact, whether you admit it or not, internally every human being craves to be truly seen and heard. Those two attributes, love and kindness, are the hallmark of Christianity. The hallmark of Christianity. Not big fancy prayers, not big cars, not repeating rituals, not even fasting for 40 days. Jesus said that people will know you are my disciples by your L-O-V-E, love. None of those outward attributes, but just being a loving human being, allowing Christ to live through you. The kindness of Christ flowing through us, people are never going to get too much of that. But even as Christians, we're going to have good days and we're going to have some really hard ones. But no matter which one you're having, the one thing you're never going to have, never going to have, is a day without Jesus by your side. We're going to see this morning that Jesus wants not only to be your friend, but to be your best friend. Just start wrapping your mind around that now, because I know that's probably coming as a shock to people who haven't been around this ministry. And if you have a pencil, I suggest you write this down. You are loved more than you have ever dared to dream. You are loved more than you've ever dared to dream. The first thing every morning, my first half hour plus, sometimes it'll go 90 minutes, is just spending time with Jesus, focusing on Him, listening to Him. I'm going to close with a great time we had at the end of this teaching, Jesus and I. But what good is it to start your day without getting your head and heart in alignment with Him? Someone said to me, go to where you're valued. So I ran to Jesus. I ran to Jesus. He values me more than anything or anyone. And I want to start by telling you a story about a great and deep interaction I had with Jesus years ago that changed, really, culture. In the mid-1980s, I was around 35 years old, I had a dramatic revelation from the Father to build a prestigious art gallery in Alexandria, Virginia. I'd never run a business, other than being self-employed. I didn't know anything about a gallery, but I just said, here I am, send me. And I'll write a book about this someday, because it was just miracle after miracle, because within 8 months, we had completely gutted and redone an historic building in the middle of Old Town Alexandria, torn it down to the studs. I redesigned it. I actually worked with General Electric to invent a new kind of light bulb that would simulate daylight lighting, the rays of the lights. And this was all a God thing. That's crazy. But it took off like a rocket ship. It gained, are you ready for this? Somebody who doesn't know what they're doing by their five senses, it gained worldwide influence. And it literally changed culture by changing the kind of art that people were able to bring into their homes. At that point in time, all you could get basically was modern art. Everything from people that didn't look human to pieces of metal stuck on a board to all this weird stuff. And there was nothing out there that looked like classical art. The beauty of human beings and nature and still life. This thing took off so fast that within the first year, it gained international fame. The Heritage Art Gallery of Classical Realism gained international fame in the art capital of the world, New York, second capital, Boston, Massachusetts, Los Angeles, California, Japan, Tokyo, Florence, Italy, the cradle of culture. I mean, this was such a crazy time in my life, it almost seems unreal now, except I've got all the pictures to prove it. But I had done all of this by revelation, walking by the Spirit, checking in with Jesus every day. What do I do next? What do I do next? So everything you're going to hear about this, I give all the credit to God, because I was just hanging on to the shepherd, you know, shepherd's belt, saying, here I am, send me. But once this thing took root, like everything that gains tremendous power, money, lots of money associated with it, people start getting envious and the wolves come out, the demonic fangs come out trying to destroy what you have. And it was big and the gallery was incredibly influential. And I was dealing with this kind of pressure I never even knew existed on the planet. This was way before all the mean girls came onto, you know, Instagram and all that other stuff. This was an attack I had never remotely expected on my life. And because in the art world, I was the queen. And being the queen, I was the king maker. I mean, the artists that I dubbed were great, were making a fortune. And I did all this at Revelation. And the only reason I got flack is because one atheist art critic in New York City decided he wanted to destroy everything of beauty and joy that we were creating to pass around the world, and tried to destroy me. Sent out dossiers around the world about me. I know, crazy, hard to believe, but it's true. So the point is, I was very interested in what's called the word and culture, and I knew that what people look at, they become. And my heart's desire was to give people beautiful images of God's creation, of the human form and all of its beauty, portraits, still life, and all this stuff, so that people had something of beauty and symmetry to heal their home, heal their hearts throughout the day. And in all of this pressure cooker, God continued to show me kindness after kindness after kindness. And there's a little picture I sent out with this of a little red book. And on November 9th, 1988, I was in what I called the Miracle Gallery when one of my favorite clients, an older woman named Lucy Benton, she was one of the top 10 real estate agents in Washington, D.C. Let's just say she was doing quite well. And she came in one day and gifted me with an exquisite red leather book called The Greatest Thing in the World. She inscribed in the front, quote, "Peg, this little book has had a very special meaning for me for more than 40 years, and I just want to share it with you. Love, Lucy B. John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." That's what Jesus said. Remain in his love. And that title, The Greatest Thing in the World, you'll read in the book, it translates, the greatest thing is summum bonum. Summum means the sum of, and bonum means of all things. So the book was about the sum of all good things, which is love, which is kindness. And I took the book home with me, and I was sitting in my art studio reading the little book, and I came across this quote by Henry Drummond. "Have you ever noticed how much of Christ's life was spent in doing kind things, in merely doing kind things? I cannot explain it, but I mean, it just turned my head. It spun on its axis, because I had learned a lot of the Bible, but I had such a hard heart before I came back to Christ when I was 23. I didn't really think a lot about kindness. It wasn't really something on my radar. And when I read that sentence, I mean, it just took me into the supernatural realm. And I had a metanoeo, which is a complete seismic shift of how I perceived life. It changed my whole perspective on Christianity and what's really important. What is living for Christ actually look like? I had been raised in a religion with so many rituals and incense and candles and just pressure to be doing good works all the time. You're never going to be good enough was kind of the standard. You're never going to make it. But I had missed 35 years of the Chewy Caramel Center. And he went on to say, the basic truth is really the pinnacle of the church epistles, 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not what class? Love, agape, pure, unconditional love. I am what? Nothing. And though I do all these good works and give my body to be burned, without love, I'm nothing. I'm just a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That means I'm either ignored or I'm boasting about stuff I have no right to boast about because it comes from God. And when I saw that one sentence, I just had to sit there and stop and make myself ponder before I went on past that. That Jesus spent a great portion of his time simply making people happy, showing acts of kindness, or as we might say, do a good turn for someone. And Drummond said there's only one thing greater than happiness in this world, and that is holiness. And that's when it hit me, I mean, just from both ears, holy is love. That's the nature of God. That is manifesting the holiness that came in us the day of the new birth. I know this probably surprises some people, but I just didn't realize that being kind to people was such a big deal. I thought teaching them was, being a mentor was, being an example was, but I was a pretty rough teacher back then. I didn't have a soft heart. And boy, that's when I got on my knees in my little studio and I cried and I said, God, please give me a tender heart. It was something I was so fearful to ask for because I had been disappointed by so many people. I would open my heart and they would step on it. And Jesus just showed me he would be my covering if I would submit to him and ask for a tender heart. And that verse in Proverbs came, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it is the issue of life. And he said he would show me how to do that. And at the same time, he did warn me. He said, Peg, and don't get so religious in being kind that you get caught up doing things for terrible people that don't appreciate it and end up using you for a doormat. So, yes, we want to do everything we do in love, but we also want to do it in discernment and wisdom. And so from this little tiny book, I've got a picture of it on the internet. The summum bonum, the ultimate good we can do for our Heavenly Father is simply to walk in love and be kind to his other children. And you know what else? You know the bonus that goes with that? If you want to witness to somebody and tell them about Jesus, do you think they're going to listen to you if you're a jackass or a jerk? Or if they see somebody who really can look them in the eye and see what their heart really needs? I mean, I've often had people say, turn away from me. And I go, why? They go, because when you look at me, I feel like you can look into my soul. And that's probably true because I'm asking God, what can I do to love this person? What can I do to ease the pain in their life? So my friends, kindness is not a side hobby. Love and kindness are a way of life, a way of life. To spend our time on earth like Jesus. And Jesus is chomping at the bit to teach you how to do that. Not just by knowing about him, but by letting him flow through you. Letting Jesus flow through you should not be grunting and grinding. It should be a way of life where I don't really know how to put this into words, but it's just kind of like I change the channels in my mind. I change. I tell Peg, my five senses person, to go sit on the side for a little bit, and I change to the next channel, channel WGOD, and ask Jesus to just let me see what he sees in that person, feel what he feels about that person, do what he would like to do for that person if he were physically present. I just sort of move myself out of the way and let him take the wheel, like Carrie Underwood said, Jesus, take the wheel. And the thing is, you cannot do this. You cannot do this on your own. You have to do this walking by the Spirit. And to walk by the Spirit, I'm going to give you the foundational truth about that right now, is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Do you know the book of Revelation was never meant to be a fiery, fiery book that put fear into everybody? The original name of that book is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole point of the book of Revelation is to show you that Jesus is King and there's no power on earth that can overcome his love. That's why the Lamb was the only one who could open the seal, because he's perfect love, which casts out fear. But in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus said to John, write this down, John, behold, and that means pay attention. Pay attention. I, Jesus, stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Well, I don't have a door. I mean, I look around my body. I don't have a door. What's he talking about? This is a figure of speech. The door of your heart. The door of your heart. Jesus can, he can do almost everything, but he can't force his way into your heart. You have to invite him. You have to invite him. He's not an invader. He's a gentleman. He's only going to come in when you invite him. So we have to open our heart from the inside. But here's the thing that just kind of blows your mind. He's going to come in and sup with you. In the Eastern culture, when a host would invite guests to their house, typically they did not recline at the table. They didn't have chairs like we do. They had these little reclining mats or chairs. He didn't recline at the table with them. He stood behind them and directed the servants how to serve them and how to take care of his company, because his role was to honor the guest through service. And boy, does that not sound like Jesus, always standing on the sidelines trying to help us. But when people came who were his closest friends, that they had a heart-level relationship, they cared about each other, he would actually lie down, recline at the table with them, and he would share the bread and the sop, and he would share the food, which is the highest honor you could pay to someone in that culture. The highest honor you could pay to someone in that culture. And just remember, this is exactly the kind of meal that Jesus shared with his disciples at the Last Supper, showing that every one of those men or women, there could have been women there, we don't know, at that table were followers of his, they were friends of his, they were close to his heart. And you know who was at that table? Judas. Whew. Man, even sometimes when we give up on ourselves, Jesus hasn't given up on us. He was still trying to help Judas do the right thing. And in Revelation 3, that's not a stranger knocking on your door. This is your most intimate friend saying, hey, let me in so that we can fellowship. I was raised in a private school, and they loved to give out these things called holy cards, and they had pictures of the saints, pictures of Jesus and whatnot. And I've always loved to draw. I've loved art, and I would sit at this one table that was my little art table, And I would draw pictures of Jesus over and over and over, dozens, if not 100. I would spend hours doing that. But they always had this Jesus, this very pious look on his face. And he was kind of gazing off into heaven, and he seemed very dreamy and very distant, but he did not seem approachable. He did not have a face that said, "Hey, I'd like to get to know you." I mean, one of my favorite pictures, I don't know who drew it, but it's called The Laughing Jesus with his arms outstretched. I love that picture. This did not look like somebody who wanted to sit down and have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with me. And this is just the opposite of what the scriptures say. When Jesus is saying, open the door to your heart, he doesn't want to be your friend. He wants to be your best friend, your best friend. And you can say, well, is that demeaning to Jesus that, oh, you're my best friend? No. Look, my father was always my father, Joe Yarbrough. But as I matured, he became my best friend. We laughed about things. We laughed about the same jokes. He told me things about life I needed to understand more fully. He showed me mainly kindness and that he believed in me. Golly smokes, what a gift that was. I don't think anybody on this earth has ever believed in me as much as Granny and Papa Joe. And thank you, Jesus, for those two wonderful people influencing how I feel about myself in this time and hour. But the average religion, Christian religions in the world today, seem to work at putting a gulf between God and his children, because they want you to have to come to them to be the mediator. They want to be your conscience. They want to be the voice you hear in your head. No, God wants Jesus to be your conscience. He wants Jesus to be the voice in your head. And when Jesus started his public ministry, I'm going to show you, I like to think of life kind of as a bread sandwich, because Genesis and Revelation are like the bread, and everything between those two are the meat, the tomato, the pickles of how God is going to bring what he wanted in Genesis 1:1 to pass in Revelation 21:22. I think of everything that way. What's the scope? And Jesus opened his ministry with kindness, and he closed his ministry on earth. I mean, he has a continuing ministry now, but on earth with kindness. Those are the bread sandwiches that mark each end. Kindness. He started his ministry in John chapter 2 with an act of kindness, and it was at a wedding. And it was a wedding of a friend of Jesus, because you didn't invite a bunch of strangers to your wedding. I mean, they were too expensive in his culture. But these weren't weddings that lasted a couple of hours. These were wedding parties that were like, woohoo, party time, go man. And they were celebrations that lasted for days. And as the celebration is going on, oops, guess what? The host runs out of wine. And in that culture, that was a huge faux pas, man. That was very embarrassing. And that meant the couple was going to enter their society under a cloud of shame. Shame. I think of Game of Thrones. Shame, shame, shame. And John chapter 2, verse 2 says, on the third day of the wedding that took place in Canaan of Galilee, Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother showed him, hey, the wine's gone, and I feel bad about this. And in verse 7, because obviously, obviously at that time, Jesus was moved with compassion, because Jesus went back very quietly, didn't make a big deal out of it, and told the servants to fill the jars with firkins of water. That was a measurement, firkin. And these were big old giant clay jars that it took at least two or three men to roll them, kind of tip them a little bit and roll them to the front of the room, because they were huge. And so they roll them up to the host of the party, probably the father-in-law. And he's kind of looking at these people like, what's happening to these servants? But he dips his cup in there and drinks it, and he goes, what? This is the best wine. Why has it been saved until last? And so he calls the bridegroom over to him. And in verse 10, he says, hey, buddy, everybody brings out the best wine first, because obviously in the beginning, everybody's sober. Their taste buds are still working. They haven't kind of drunk themselves silly at that point. And he said, everybody brings out the best wine first, but you've brought out the cheaper wine first and saved the very best to the end. What's going on here? I'll tell you what was going on. God is not always flashy. God can do things quietly, or he can do things bigly. I think sometimes the ones we miss a lot are the quiet ones, like Jesus telling me to start this gallery in Alexandria. Nobody knew about that but me. But man, did they see the fruit. And did it magnify God's name? Yes. Did it magnify his plan? Yes. And in John 2:11, it says, and Jesus, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs, like a miracle, through which he revealed his glory. I'm the Messiah. And his disciples began to believe in him. That's the power of love and kindness. That's the power that can change the world. That's the power that can change a culture. People, I've seen more miracles than anybody I've actually ever met in person. I mean, more than spines on a porcupine. I've just seen hundreds of them. I have lived a miracle-full life. I mean, I raised a baby from the dead in her mother's womb while we're in the ER, and you can see it on the whatever, the thing they put on their stomach to see the child. And the kid is smiling and waving at the nurse, and everybody in the room is crying. So there are spectacular miracles. I would call that one of them, where a whole room witnessed this. And then there are very quiet ones, but they still have a tremendous effect, because if you're walking with God and doing things that God says, it promises in Mark, I believe it is, 16, that he will confirm his reality, his word, through signs, miracles, and wonders. And then, of course, Jesus did a lot of really spectacular stuff. He raised 3 different people from the dead. He healed a woman of the issue of blood. You know, he fed 5,000 with a few loaves and a happy meal. But he closes it in John 13-17. That's all one big closure. I mean, so much is written about that night. It's amazing. But in John 13, the very night he was going to be taken into captivity and tortured and eventually hung on the cross, what did Jesus do? I don't know about you guys, but I probably would have been pacing and asking everybody to pray for me and sweating, and I don't even know. Jesus had the totally renewed mind, obviously, because he had divine nature. But don't forget, he was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin, so he could show us the way to deal with these situations. So no, he wasn't all, you know, wah-wah about himself. He asked his disciples to sit down. He wrapped a towel around himself. He took a bowl of water, and he washed his disciples' feet. Again, do you know who was in that group of disciples that Jesus washed their feet out of love to set an example of being a servant? You guessed it, Judas. Judas. And he told his disciples, I'm giving you an example of humility, a friend that's not so high and mighty. They don't know how to get down and wash your feet to help you in your hardest times. You know, sometimes when you're going through your worst stress, the best thing you can do is focus on helping somebody else. It's the quickest way I know how to get a person out of self-pity. I use it all the time. As a matter of fact, when I was the coordinator of the Bible college back in the 70s or 80s, I had a group called Foot Washers. And I said, be good foot washers and not mudslingers. Well, if you think there's a gossip change, go to a Christian school. I never heard so much gossip and backbiting in my whole life. And I just, you know, my whole motto was be good foot washers and not mudslingers. If you don't have something good to say to somebody, zip your lip. So every action he did that night was out of love and kindness, not the least of which you've been hearing from me lately, John 17. If you haven't read that whole chapter, please go back and read it. But when I read that little book, Henry Drummond, you know, something in my head just turned around, and I have glommed on to practicing kindness as much as I possibly can. I don't do it perfectly, but boy, I'd rather do 20% of something right than 100% of something wrong. And Henry Drummond made this incredibly strong statement. He said, how desperately the world needs kindness, how easily it is done, how instantaneously it acts. Kindness is Jesus. Kindness is not a hobby, it's a way of life. And people, if we don't help other people when we have the opportunity, James says, it's sin. It's missing the mark of why we're here in the first place. So, to really help others, you first have to help yourself, which means you need to get a big dose of God's love for you, because the Bible says you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus loved people. He fed people. He touched people nobody else would touch. He stopped a crowd from stoning a woman to death. He raised people from the dead. He dined with people that the community hated, like tax collectors, because they made their money by cheating the people. If they owed 3 shekels of taxes, he would charge them 4. He wept with Mary and Martha. In John 21, when they were out fishing, Peter and James and John, they were so scared, even after they'd seen him in his resurrected body, they were going to quit talking about Jesus because they were afraid, and they were out fishing. And what did Jesus do? He cooked them breakfast on the shore and said, come and eat. And then he looked at them and said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. People, Jesus is more willing to help you, to lift you up, and to show you the way than you are to ask. There's so much more I could say here about kindness, but just to get a point driven home, how to apply this, because really, if you don't learn to be kind to yourself, you're never going to be kind to other people. There's a difference between haughty pride and godly confidence. Pride is me, me, me. Look at me. I've done all these good works. I want to get all these awards. I want to get accolades. I want to get pats on the back. This is where my self-worth comes from. That's wrong. Your self-worth comes from Jesus. He's the one who died for you. Doing acts of kindness, it says in Matthew, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Because you can either get your reward of men on this earth, is what Matthew says, or if you just do it quietly, you're going to get your reward in heaven. And you say, well, Peg, you talk about miracles and kind things you've done. Listen, Paul did, Moses did. I give all the glory to God. I am one of the least equipped people on this earth that I would have ever dreamed in a million years would serve Jesus. I was so primed to serve the adversary, the devil, the demonic kingdom when I was young. I was 100% sure that was my future, and I was going to die young and leave a good corpse, a good-looking corpse. Well, God had other plans, and I'm telling you, you can't do this stuff if you don't submit yourself to the mighty hand of God. He deserves every bit of credit. But I said in the beginning of this, when we talked, I said, you know, Christians, you're going to have some easy days, and you're going to have some hard days, and I've had a really mentally and physically and emotionally hard month or month and a half because I'm working diligently on a project God asked me to do. And these are always interesting things because, again, I don't really know how to be a writer. I'm an artist. I'm a painter. But, you know, God calls me to write stuff and I write. And I just do my best I can for Him. But I've been under a lot of deadlines, a lot of stress, working 10 or 12 hour days now for almost a month or more. And I was hitting a place of exhaustion. happy to do it, don't regret doing it. But a few days ago, I mean, I really hit a wall where I thought, wow, I've got to recharge my batteries bigger than what I've been doing, because I meet with Jesus every morning, but I needed something more. I needed something more. I was like, God, I need something more. And he said, well, Peg, take your foot off the hose and let me give it to you. You know, it's never God denying us. It's us not realizing we've already got it. So I woke up that morning, and I was just, like I said, I was so worn out, running on fumes. And the first thing I thought, you know, because when I go into my God time, I play some soft music. I get my heart in a peaceful place. I've turned my eyes. I focus on Jesus. A lot of times Jesus and I are sitting next to a tree with our backs on a tree, looking at a stream go by. Because that's why we have imagination, so we can get in tune with the spirit realm in images that we can understand and apply in our life. Because Christianity is supposed to be simple, not complicated. You know, it's supposed to be not struggling and straining to be more like Jesus, but to sit back and let Jesus flow through you. Boy, those are night and day. They're at opposite ends of the totem pole. And so God gave us an imagination so we can visualize ideas, concepts, receive things from God, and see them in a way that we comprehend and can accept the gift that's coming to us from the spirit realm in real time. This is stuff we can't see with our eyeballs. We can't see with our five senses. We see it through our spiritual senses, our new man that lives within us. And the new man talks to us through words, feelings, pictures, dreams, which all come through your spirit, then to your heart, then to your mind. So I said, Jesus, I just need some pleasant time with you. And boy, just like that, whoosh, I mean, it was like a wormhole. The next thing I knew, I was walking into this absolutely luscious, beautiful garden. My goodness, it smelled so sweet. I remember in my childhood home, we had this wraparound porch, and we had these rose bushes all around the front porch. I mean, I don't know, 30, 40 feet of rose bushes. And they did the big giant roses in red and pink and white and yellow. And when you walked out that front door when the roses were in bloom, I mean, it was the most fragrant. It would smell you. It would transport you to another place just walking outside. And it was like that smell and those roses. And I'm walking across this grass that's so soft under my bare feet. It feels like a carpet. And I could hear a sweet little stream burbling on the side. And there's Jesus sitting on a comfortable padded bench with his feet up. And I just started laughing out loud. Because Jesus is sitting on the bench wearing a t-shirt that says, God is good. And he has on a pair of tan board shorts like you wear to the beach. And my spirit was jumping for joy inside. And I had this big old smile that it would take a plastic surgeon to get off my face. And I was feeling just a supernatural tsunami of love and peace and joy. And I went up there, and I just, in my heart, I had joy like a fountain. And I sat down next to him, and I put my head on his shoulder. And I'll never forget that feeling I had in that moment. I mean, when you have these spiritual encounters, they change the molecular structure in your body. They bring healing to your cells. They bring answers to your heart and mind. They bring joy to your spirit. They bring peace to your soul. And I sat down and I put my head on his shoulder, and I could literally feel his love, his gentleness, his healing flowing like a river into every cell of my body, from the top of my head to the tip of my toes. This was a very special encounter. I'll never forget this one. And yes, it works through our imagination, but it's a supernatural conversation with our Father through His Son. And all I could think of was Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Do you know what that dialogue, that minute, that time of meditating with God did that morning? Honey, that was a benefit on a scale of 1 to 10. That was an 11. These are the kind of things I have to take time and just let them soak in for the next hour or so after they happen, so that I can carry it with me the rest of my life. That's not a friend, honey. That's a best friend. And this is Jesus' burning desire to do this for every child of God. Please know, there is nothing special about Peg. The only difference between me and people who don't hear this is they've never exercised their spirit. They've never asked God to show them how to get quiet, to train themselves to get quiet and listen to Him. I think part of that is because I went to sleep happy the night before. I love to go to sleep. The last thing I like to do before I go to sleep is I like to focus on Jesus and say, "Jesus, I hope I have blessed You this day. I hope I've been an honor to Your kingdom. And if I've missed the mark, I ask You for forgiveness of sins, alignment and harmony." And I go to bed knowing I feel in tune with Christ. And you know something, people? When you go to sleep in tune, you're going to wake up in tune. When you go to sleep happy, you're going to wake up happy. If you go to sleep angry, you're going to wake up angry. But if you fall asleep dwelling on God, you're going to wake up really at the throne room of grace. Jesus is always beseeching us to open the door of our heart and let Him come in and sup with you. Because you know what Jesus wants to be? Jesus wants to be your ride or die buddy forever. I've had a few of those, man. I knew there were people that I could call on. They'd walk over hot coals to come help me out. I know there are people, if they called on me, I would do the same. I'd walk over hot coals to get to them and help them. And it's just, ride or die is not just motorcycle slang. But what ride or die means is, no matter how bad things get, how bad the heat is in the kitchen, they're going to stay with you. They're not going to disappear when the going gets rough. When you're a mess, when you're broke, when you're ashamed, when your mind is troubled, they become those friends that stick closer than a blood brother. They're going to ride it out with you to the end. They're not going to quit. And the number one ride or die buddy you're ever going to have, is Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ. He wants to be your number one ride or die buddy. That t-shirt wearing, God is good, board short buddy, who's our King, who's our Lord, who's our Savior, but who's also our best friend we're ever going to have on this earth or in the next. Jesus said to me that day, "Peg, let's talk about this. Trust me. I'm your help. Trust me. I want to help. Trust me when I talk to you and give you answers to prayer. That is my great, great pleasure." You get choked up. You cry tears of joy. This is the same Jesus who washed people's feet, that patted on that bench and said, "Come on, Peg, in my vision." That's how God speaks to us and says in Acts, in dreams and visions. "Here, come on, Peg, sit next to me. Let me heal your heart. Let me guide the way." Jesus has told me many, many, many times, "Peg, I carry your burden so that you can carry my word and love to the world. I carry your burden so you can carry my love and kindness to the world. He's waiting to help us. He's waiting on you to open the door of your heart. He's waiting on you to sit down and be still and listen to the voice of the shepherd. He's waiting on you to put your head on his shoulder and then get up and be Jesus to someone else. Get up to be a Jesus friend to someone else. The greatest gift we can give our Heavenly Father is more children. The greatest gift we can give our Heavenly Father is to let Jesus flow through us and share his love with the world. To live like people who truly believe Jesus is my best friend. When you open your heart to the kindness of Christ and receive it in yourself, it is duck soup. It is easy peasy to go turn around and be kind to someone else. It's not by pressing harder. It's by relaxing more in his love and letting Christ flow through you. There's an old hymn that says, "Can others see Christ's love in you?" And I love that because it's not, can they hear your sermon? Can they hear your reproof? Can they hear your correction? Jesus said, they're going to know you're my disciples, not by your brains, not by your beauty, not by your talent, but by your love, by your kindness. So let Jesus in your heart and dare to dream how deeply you are loved so that you can share that love with the world. You know what? Then living in love and living in kindness and really hearing what people say to you, not just what you think they need, but asking Jesus to show you what is their need, that becomes effortless. It becomes a way of life. So, Father, I thank you for this time that you've given us to think about kindness, to envision your love and giving. And, Lord, I ask you to give us the spirit of discernment about who we're supposed to pour our kindness into. Be kind to everyone, but there are going to be special little goats, sheep out there, special little lambs that you're supposed to take under your wing and really spend concerted time with them. Lord, show us those people who are hungry to know you. God, give us those opportunities. Give us those moments that you will show us how to walk with you, how to listen to you, and how to live for you in all its simplicity, day in and day out, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Love you guys.